Hey, everybody, it's Mark. Welcome or welcome back to the New Spring Church Podcast. Hey, at the end of this episode, please take a moment to subscribe to our YouTube channel and download our free New Spring app where you can access all of our recent message content. Actually, the app is the easiest way to share all this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around here at New Spring. But most importantly, I hope the following presentation inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. Enjoy.
I hope you'll bear with me and give me just a moment before we start the talk. I meant to mention this a moment ago and forgot to. But I think it's really important for us as people of God to remember to pray for Israel right now. I think it's very important for us to remember that God stands with those who stand with Israel. And our brothers and sisters in Israel are definitely living out an anxious existence right now because there's just a lot that's not sure. I will say this. I think there's prophetic significance to it. I think we're going to have to stand back and watch and see what happens. But I do think there is, you know, my dad and I talked about it on the phone this morning. I definitely think there is some, there's some clear things that are lining up with what we're seeing in Scripture. But I will say, if you think about it, please pray for Israel today and in the following days as we continue to watch how those events in our world unfold. So I appreciate that. All right, let's talk a little bit about emotions. We started our series last week. It's a three-week series, so very brief, but we're talking about emotions. And I've been so excited. I've been amped for this because we decided to do this right around the first of the year. And so I've had a lot of time to think about and process what we were going to do. And what I love about this, and I mentioned this last week, is I have this kind of weird dual world situation going on where my primary role is to be an associate pastor here. And I've done a lot of marriage counseling, pastoral marriage counseling I've done for about 14 years. I don't do as much of that as I once did. Any pastor is going to work with people about their emotions on an ongoing basis. But then also, as a university professor in the field of psychology and as a research psychologist, I talk to people about emotions every day from one angle or another. At some point, I'm talking to somebody about emotions, maybe from an academic standpoint or from a ministry standpoint. And that sort of constantly having to look at it from both angles has really helped me, right? And as I said last week, I really believe sometimes people say, well, how do you integrate your study of psychology with Christianity? And I always want to go, no, psychology is on God's turf, right? Psychology is the study of the self, and the self is God's creation. So I really don't see a problem. As long as we're doing the science correctly, it'll all match up. And so I don't feel like I have to kind of toggle into one mode or out of another mode. I'm fortunate that God allows it to sort of integrate nicely. But as it deals with emotions, I feel like I've learned a lot about it, and it's sort of changed my perspective. And we started last week, I kind of shared with you some of my perspectives that have changed. We did some emotion myth busting, talking about some common myths with emotions. And I pushed a lot of y'all quite a bit. I probably caused some very interesting lunch conversations. Because I was saying, right, that emotions, first of all, are neither bad nor good. Remember, our working definition for emotions are just feelings that tell us something is happening that needs our attention. We said it's kind of like that warning light on the dash of your car. The light itself is not a problem. The light is just there to let you know something is happening that you need to be aware of. As we said, for instance, sadness is a notification to you that you have been through loss. Anger is a notification to you that there is injustice somewhere, right? These emotions, right, that we normally would label good or bad are really not good or bad. Some of them are pleasant and some of them are unpleasant. I'll give you that. But the truth is they're just indicator lights, right? And so I said that, and then I said, you know, emotions don't cause new problems and emotions don't cause drama. And I have a hunch that a lot of you walked out of there and said, well, Jonathan says emotions don't cause problems. I'm not sure he's right about that. Because I've watched stuff in my life and I feel like emotions have caused problems. Well, hopefully in this week and next, you really need to treat this series like a three-part set. They go together. And I'm trying to sort of take us through a journey here. So these 2 weeks, I think, will help sort of close that loop for you. And here's an example of how we're going to go from that principle of emotions are neither bad nor good to the week, this week and next week, where we're talking about regulating our emotions or managing our emotions, right? Imagine that we go out to the parking lot after church today, and there is, out there in the parking lot, a fire engine red, shiny, brand new Ferrari, and you're like, that is my new car. And you're like, do you want to go for a ride, Jonathan? I like sports cars. Sure, I'll go for a ride with you. But then you say, now, before we get in the car, I need to let you know, I don't know how to steer the thing, and I don't know how to stop. I'm gonna be like, I have this whole thing about arriving alive. You know, I think I'll just take my truck and go home that way, right? Here's the deal. Is the Ferrari a problem? No. The Ferrari is lovely. But the problem is, if I don't know how to steer the thing and I don't know how to stop the thing, then the Ferrari is now going to have very bad future. I'm going to have some consequences that aren't very good from getting behind the wheel of that because I don't know how to deal with it. So what I'm suggesting to you is emotions are neither bad nor good. And this actually is the number one principle I would love for you to take away from this series. Emotions are neither bad nor good, but what I do with emotions can be bad or good. How I take that emotion and then translate that into my actions and translate that into my conclusions, we'll talk a little bit about that next week, how those emotions actually take root in the outcome in my life, that can be bad or good. And so we want to talk about, in this series, steering and stopping, because those are the two things that I find people have the most difficulty with in emotions, including myself, steering and stopping. This week, we're going to talk about steering. And what I mean by that is finding the emotion that is most helpful for the moment. What is the emotion that is going to be most useful in the situation that I'm dealing with? And then next week, we'll talk a little bit about regulation, which is when I recognize that I have gotten into habits of behavior that tend to come out of this emotion. So when this emotion gets triggered for me, I tend to do this thing, but that thing isn't very helpful. But I have a really hard time getting out of that habit because it's just become so natural for me. We're going to talk about, next week is called your emotional power tools. And we're going to talk about some specific strategies you can use to try to regulate those habits and patterns. So you'll want to be here for that. But for this week, I'm going to suggest to you, right, that good and bad, we've already covered that. We're not going to use good and bad for emotions, but maybe we could use right and wrong emotions. Maybe we could use there is a right emotion for a circumstance or a wrong emotion. I'll give you an example. Or maybe we could say a helpful or an unhelpful. I think I like that better. Maybe there's a helpful emotion or an unhelpful emotion. I'll give you an example. I do a lot of funerals, right? So imagine I'm doing this funeral, I'm speaking at this funeral, and here's this casket. Family's usually seated right here. Suppose somebody sits right here and laughs throughout the whole funeral. They find the whole thing very humorous. Well, that's gonna disturb us. We're not gonna appreciate that very much because it just doesn't seem like the right emotion in the moment. Is humor bad? Is it bad to laugh? Of course not. That's a wonderful thing. But in that particular situation, it's not very helpful. So we're gonna talk a little bit about that. And I wanna take you to a passage in Scripture where we see this playing out. I'm gonna be all over Scripture today, but if you wanna follow along, I'm gonna be in Jonah 4 here for a little bit. So if you wanna turn in your Bibles, you can turn to Jonah 4. So just brief overview of Jonah's life. This story is really phenomenal. It's a wonderful story. I'm just going to have to do a flyby. If you want to listen to some sermons that go chapter by chapter through Jonah, we have two series where we did that. There's a series called Running that I'm sure we can find a way to get for you. It's a wonderful series on Jonah. But here's the way this plays out, right? Jonah was a prophet. His job was to give God's messages to people, and he had a pretty good job. It was a time when Israel was pretty open to hearing from the prophet of God. And the problem was God decided to send him away from there, and he said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against that city. He said, I want you to go tell them I'm going to destroy them in 40 days because of how wicked they are. Well, most of us know that when Jonah got that calling, he ran away, and it's very easy for us to kind of be like, well, that was a bad call. You shouldn't have run away from God. You're not supposed to do that. But I would remind you to pay attention to what he's experiencing. Nineveh was known as a godless place, and not just godless, but anti-God. This was a place that was a huge city, 120,000 people. At that time, it would have been a huge city. And there was a very anti-God spirit there. And not only that, they had dreamed up all kinds of cruel ways of torturing people, things that are just unspeakable that they did to people if they were trying to punish them for something. And they were known for punishing people who were not of their people group. So think about this for a second. You are not one of them. God calls you to crash their city and start yelling to them that God is going to destroy them in 40 days because of how wicked they are. And he's heard of all these torture techniques. And I think in his mind, he's getting hacked to pieces. And so I think it's somewhat reasonable that Jonah ran away. It wasn't good. It wasn't what he should have done. But I do understand the impulse. I understand the impulse to run away. And he did that. He ran as far away from God as he could by going to Tarshish, which was the other direction from Nineveh. You know, he was on a boat toward Tarshish. The storm comes up and everybody's scared to death. And Jonah says, look, this is happening because of me. I'm running away from God. You need to throw me overboard. The guys on the ship were very hesitant to do it, but eventually Jonah ends up over the side of the ship. And as you may recall from Sunday school days, here comes this big fish, swallows up Jonah whole. Now, a lot of us remember this story as Jonah and the whale. We don't know that it's a whale. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says it was a big fish. God could have engineered a fish for one purpose. Like, that may be an animal that never existed for any other purpose than this huge fish to swallow up Jonah. And then it takes Jonah kind of back and vomits him up on the beach. I've always kind of thought if Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he didn't want to get his hands dirty, he understood what dirty really was. Once you've been in a fish for a while, you get vomited up on the shore, right? Now, there's something about being vomited from the gut of a fish that makes you repentant. Jonah is like, all right, I'm done running. I'm going to go where God told me to go. Nothing's worse than this. And so he goes to Nineveh and he starts to preach. And I think when he gets there and he's reminded about how bad the city is and how messed up this place is, he's like, I am in the right place doing the right thing. I may die for this, but I'm going to tell these people God is going to leave a scorched mark on the earth where this city used to be. And I'm going to tell it loud. I'm going to tell it to everybody that I see. He goes through that city and he says, and God's going to destroy this place in 40 days. Problem is, he was too successful. Suddenly, people are starting to go, we're in big trouble. We believe what this guy is saying. We need to figure out how to turn around. We need to figure out what this guy can tell us to do to try to get God to change his mind and not do this to us. And so there was repentance all the way down throughout the, I mean, can you imagine a huge city, 120,000 people, more people than Jonah's ever seen in his life, and they are repenting. You would think that would be a good thing. Jonah at this point does not want them to repent. He has been reminded how messed up this place is, and he really is looking forward to seeing God take the city out. Like, he has it marked on, it's like the Super Bowl. He's thinking of inviting people to come see. He's planning, I'm going to go outside the city, I'm going to go watch this thing, because God is just going to be gone. And now he sees these people are repenting, and he's thinking God is going to change his mind. And here's where we pick up. This change of plans, what change of plans? God's grace and mercy for the Ninevites, which, by the way, what allowed Jonah to survive his experience before when he was in the fish? God's grace and mercy. But God's grace and mercy greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. Okay, remember from last week, here's our intensity, here's our emotion. Is it wrong to have intense emotions? We said no, Jesus had intense emotions. So to be very angry is not wrong. As a matter of fact, we saw last week that Jesus was very angry sometimes, right? So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you're a merciful and compassionate God. I mean, he's just like, you ever have somebody insult you by saying nice things about you? Like, the tone of voice is like, you're so terrible, but the things they're saying, you're like, bring it on. I want to hear more of that, right? He's like, you're merciful and you're compassionate and you're slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You're eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. See the incongruence? A little weird, don't you think? And by the way, you ever get a little melodramatic? When an emotion kind of gets you and it's not the right emotion for the moment, drama, that's when the drama starts to hit, right? He's like, just kill me now. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. All right, now this is very important and it's something that I missed it over and over again when I used to read this story. Because I used to think the main reason that Jonah is upset is because he wants God to take out Nineveh. And I think that's undeniably true. Undeniably true, but there was something I missed. Look at what he said. I would rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. What was the measure of success for a prophet? The measure of success for a prophet is whether what they said was going to happen did happen. And he's been going through this city saying over and over, this is what God is going to do, and this is how it's going to happen, and this is why. And if God doesn't take that city out, it is going to make him look like he was wrong. And at this point, he would rather God take out the city than for it to look like he had been wrong the whole time. He had made this trip. In his mind, he had done what God asked him to do. And now God is pulling the rug out from underneath him and making him look like a fool. It seems so unfair. That's where the anger is coming from. The Lord replied, this is kind of the crux of where we're at this week. The Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? Now, notice God doesn't say, is it right for you to be angry? Because again, an emotion is neither good or bad. The important part, is it right for you to be angry about this? Sometimes it's right to be angry, but about this? Is it right for you to be angry about this? Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city and made a shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, I just love this. And we think Jonah wrote this book. By the way, I do believe Jonah got his heart straightened out. The book kind of ends abruptly. right? But I really do think God got his heart straightened out, and I do think he ministered to the people of Nineveh eventually, and I think he was willing to give us a very, very frank play-by-play of his failure in this situation, right? But I do think this is an interesting detail. It's like, I just told God he better do what I've been saying he's gonna do. Now, God has already decided that he is going to relent because these people are repentant. And so that decision's already been made. But Jonah, in his mind, thinks God is going to change his mind back to do what he said he was gonna do because I reminded him that what he's doing is not fair. So he takes a folding chair, goes and sits outside the city and says, all right, God, who do you love more, me or them? Lord arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. If you've ever been in the desert in the summer, you know how big a deal it is to have some shade. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant, but God also arranged for a worm. Don't you love the exclamation point there? God arranged for a worm, you know? And the next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. And the sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this. He's a dramatic fellow, this Jonah. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Is this the right emotion for what has happened here? And Jonah says, yes, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant. Notice that God is talking about feelings. Do you see this? God is talking to Jonah about his feelings. You feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. If you ever wondered if God cares about animals, he must, because he mentioned them in this. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? By the way, that's how the book ends. Like I said, I really think Jonah didn't want to give us his resume. I think he wanted us to understand what it took for God to get his heart right. I truly believe he walked back into the city and was the preacher that God had called him to be. But we do need to spend some time focusing on this question. Is it right for you to be angry about this? And we could change the emotion. Is it right for me to be frustrated about this? I mean, we could even use it with a pleasant emotion. Is it right for me to be happy about this? Sometimes I've sat with somebody who's very happy because something bad happened to another person, but they don't like that other person. I've had people in my office who are like, I'm finally feeling a breakthrough in my spirit. Oh, I'm so glad. What happened? Well, you know that guy I've been coming in and talking to you about? It's my boss that's just the terror of my life, right? They got reprimanded and written up, and I think they're gonna get fired. I think God would ask us, is it right for you to be happy about this? Is that the most helpful emotion right now? So that's what we're thinking about here, is that there is such a thing as righteous emotion. How do I know that? Because last week we said we serve an emotional God, and we also serve a righteous God. God is wholly righteous. He's completely righteous. And so God's emotions are completely righteous. And so there is such a thing. That's why we talk about righteous anger, right? But we kind of stop there. If you look at theological textbooks, we talk about righteous anger as an explanation for what happens when Jesus overturns the money changers' tables in the temple for the anger that he felt at Lazarus' tomb. Absolutely true. But we shouldn't just stop at anger. All these different emotions that Jesus talked to us about, or that Jesus experienced in the Gospels, that God experiences, or that we see through the text, these are righteous emotions. They are the right emotion for the situation. And so that actually, we could define righteous emotion as just what God feels about something I'm facing. So I'm going through something. There's going to be God's truth in that situation, and there is going to be righteous emotion. And so if I can tap into what God feels about what I'm going through, then I know that I can actually experience an emotional breakthrough for myself, because I'm actually going to be able to act in a way that is congruent with the right thing. The thing is, we get where we start to have trouble, because you say, well, Jonathan, I think emotions do cause trouble. Well, where the trouble tends to happen is when our emotions get so differentiated from how God feels about something, and then we begin to act on those emotions. And so our behavior doesn't match what God wants for us to do in that situation. Why? Because we don't feel how God feels in that situation. And we'll spend a lot of time with that today. So, you know, just for the sake of our story, we would say God felt relief and compassion. God didn't want to take the city of Nineveh out. God was hoping, I really believe that God was hoping, by sending Jonah to tell them that consequences were coming, that they would turn around. I think it was just, I think it, it, it was a moment of relief for the heart of God that this didn't need to happen, that there could be this relenting. The Bible says he is eager to relent and not punish. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that God is inventing ways to bring rebels home. This isn't really what the sermon is about, but maybe you're in this room and there's somebody in your life that's away from God and you're really worried about them and you're really like, has God written them off? Does God not care about them anymore? And what I want you to know is that God thinks about them every day and God is trying to devise ways to bring them home. And so when the people of Nineveh were repenting, I think that was joy in the heart of God, but for Jonah, it was anger. Back in the early 90s, when I was in the youth department in this church, there was this new big deal, right? And they were the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Great question. I think it's wonderful. Great behavioral help. It's a little hypothetical. We could go even a little more concrete and just say, how does Jesus feel? Instead of what would Jesus do, how does Jesus feel? I'm not even putting this in the hypothetical. I'm saying in my situation, what does the heart of God say about this? What are God's emotions about the thing that I'm going through or the thing that I'm doing or what I'm facing? All right. So let's get to work. How do I deal with a steering problem? If I recognize that sometimes I have kind of a go-to emotion that is not really helpful for the situation that I'm going through, right? How do I deal with that? How do I steer the emotion in the right way? Well, this is a very important foundational thing that I'm about to give you, and I can certainly defend it from a psychological point of view. I can defend it from a biblical point of view. I think it's true on both sides, and that is that our emotions are steered by our deeply held beliefs. So probably, I would guess that everybody in this room has experienced this at some point in time, that trying to change your emotion by the force of sheer will does not work. I feel sad, but I'm gonna force myself not to feel sad. I feel angry, but I'm gonna force myself not to feel angry. I'm going to will myself not to feel how I feel. As Dr. Phil would say, how's that working for you? As a matter of fact, we have research to suggest that the more I try to force myself not to feel something, the more I feel that thing. The brain doesn't respond well to brute force. So when we try to force our brain to do something, often it reacts by doing the opposite of what it is that we're trying to get it to do. And so rather than trying to force myself to feel differently by sheer will, what I can do is nudge my emotions by changing my beliefs. Excuse me for a moment. I'll give you an example. If I were to sit in this chair right now, I feel no tremendous anxiety about sitting in this chair. And I feel no compulsion to jump up out of it. On the other hand, I feel that it's safe because I believe that it's safe, and I'm not getting up out of it because since I believe that it's safe, there's no problem. But if you were to somehow convince me that you were getting ready to apply 5,000 volts of electricity to this chair, my beliefs about it would change, and my emotions would change, and my behavior would change. Once I believe that this is not a safe place for me to be, I will experience fear about this chair. Does that make sense? Now I believe it's not safe, I'm gonna feel fear, and because I feel fear, I'm gonna hop up out of there, right? So the thing about it is, the question is, what am I convinced of? What is it that I am convinced about the relationship that I am in? What is it that I am convinced about other people? What is it that I'm convinced about maybe even symbolic things? What am I convinced about how a home should be? What am I convinced about what a husband should do? What am I convinced about what a wife should do? What am I convinced about how the workplace should work? What am I convinced about my boss's character? What am I convinced about my coworkers? Because those things, those are steering your emotions. What you've allowed yourself to become convinced of. You ever wonder why the Bible spends so much time focusing on belief? That's why. Belief is more primary than behavior, right? And this is one of the things that sometimes, I didn't even get into this last night, probably because I don't have time. I don't have time now, but I'm gonna do it anyway. So one of the challenges with raising our kids is that when they're very small, right, we're very much regulating behavior, but as they become more and more able to process things for themselves, instead of giving them information to help them come to beliefs that then impact their emotions, that then impact their behavior, we still just kind of try to keep coaching behavior. And we leave emotions and belief off the table, and we don't really worry a whole lot about it. And then when they grow up and there is emotional unhealthiness and there's unhealthiness in what is believed, we're shocked and we're like, what did we do? We were good parents. We did all the things. Well, we were regulating behavior, but we forgot about what's at the root of the tree. Anyhow, that's for free. What beliefs do I need to pay attention to in my life? Well, let me give you four areas that are particularly important. So beliefs that steer my emotions are particularly beliefs about myself, beliefs about the world and relationships around me, beliefs about my future, and then beliefs about God. Now, these first three are not original to me. They come to us by way of depression science and psychology. A man named Aaron Beck, who gave us tons and tons of research over the years. He passed away in 2021 at 100 years old. And he studied depression. He constantly hit us with this idea of our beliefs about myself, the world around me, and my future. And by the way, I can show you that in scripture over and over again that that's true. We see it with Elijah. We see it with Jonah. But I'm also going to add God here. For those of us who are God followers, our belief about the nature of God is really important. Man, I'm really going off the beaten path here. But one of my colleagues who studies coping with stress, which is something that I'm very involved in, struggled with the fact that when they would study whether a person was a believer or not, it wasn't clear whether it helped them cope with stress or not. One study would say this, and one study would say this, and it was just very mixed. And it was like, something's not, it's too fuzzy. The signal's too fuzzy. What's wrong? And my researcher finally said, what if we figured out what they believe about God? They believe in God, but what if we figured out what they believe about God? Do they believe God is someone who's there, someone who wants them to be successful? Do they believe that God is a father? Do they see God as a friend? Or do they see God as a punitive person who's trying to cause them harm in life? And what we found out is once we separate those out, it clearly is psychologically healthy to believe in God. Well, that makes sense, right? Because we know that God is real, so it makes sense that because we believe in God, there's more psychological health. But what we believe about God is so powerful that if we come to false beliefs about God, it can actually stunt our ability to deal with stress. That's why it's really important that we think about, okay, what do I believe about myself, the world around me, my future? What do I believe about God? Let's workshop this, shall we, with Jonah. So in Jonah's case, what does he believe about himself? Now, I can't take word for word out of the scripture, so you're going to have to bear with me. I'm trying to think about if I got to sit down with Jonah and interview him based off of what else I have, what do I think he would have said? Here's what I think he would have said about himself. I'm a failure and an embarrassment. Because he said, I would rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not. So it's like, if you don't wipe these people out, I'm going to look like a total failure at what I do. I'm going to be so embarrassed. And so there are those very negative beliefs about himself, right? And how many of us know, don't raise your hand, that when I come to very negative beliefs about myself, my emotions start to not be right for the moment, and I start to have that incongruence with God. I start to behave in ways that aren't healthy. In relationships, it starts to bleed over. And then I start to get really mad at my emotions. Why am I feeling this way? Those feelings must be the problem. No, the feelings aren't the problem. It's actually the beliefs at the root. I've become convinced of something. By the way, think about this. Go back to Genesis 3. Read that account where Satan is tempting Eve to do something she ought not do. Think of all the ways he could have tried to tempt her. But instead, what does he do? Check this out. Go to the scripture. See if I'm wrong. The point at which that story turns is it says she was convinced. That's where it turned. It was when the belief changed. Because when the belief changes, then the emotion changes, then the behavior changes. All right, what does Jonah believe about the world around him? God should wipe them out. Doesn't matter if they repent. They had their chance. Isn't that funny how quickly we can have a double standard? You know, my belief about how God should treat me and my belief how God should treat other people is very different, right? It's so funny because Jonah was praying in the belly of a fish not too long ago, God, if there's anything you can do for me, please rescue me from this. And now, as God is rescuing others, it's like, seriously? You're going to do this now? Why? Because when Jonah looked at himself, oh, this is so powerful, and I hope I can say this in the right way. Jonah thought he was worth God rescuing. He believed the Ninevites were not. That's a big thing. Can I ask you a question? Who is it in this world that you think is not worth God rescuing? Oh, we can get in church and we can make those sweeping statements about God's love being for everyone and how we want God to, we're so thankful for God's grace that covers us. But then when we get out in the real world and we get in our those beliefs kick back in, we start to get angry at different people and we get on Facebook and we start making these posts and it's like, and behind it, now our Facebook post doesn't say it, but there is that belief back there that God is going to wipe those people out, and when he does, I'm not going to be sorry. What about Jonah's belief about the future? I think because he said, I'd be better off dead than alive, I think he's saying, I have no future. By the way, when we are thinking about suicidality and we talk to someone who's struggling with those thoughts, one of the things we listen for is the idea of not having any hope for the future. We're listening for, do they have a sense of anything good that is on the other side? Like, because when they despair of all hope for the future, that is a big warning sign. And that's what's happening with Jonah. He's like, I have no future. I've got nothing to look forward to. Well, let's think about God's truth. Well, actually, let me show you the last one here before we do that. What does Jonah think about God? God is maddeningly inconsistent, and it's completely unfair for him to not punish these people, right? And you think about, okay, again, anger is not the problem. The problem is there is this belief, again, I'm worth saving, but the Ninevites aren't, and it's translating into, and God wants me to be embarrassed, all these beliefs and conclusions that are then causing him to be in this state. All right, well, let's think about the truth. Let's think about, we want to be congruent with God's emotions, and God's emotions are based on what? The truth, right? Truth has taken such a beating in our culture. It's my truth and their truth. Folks, let me just tell you, God is the only one who has a patent on the truth. None of us gets to decide what truth is. I mean, academically, it just doesn't work, right? Nobody is closing down math classes and saying that no answer to the problem is correct. We understand when we do science, we understand we're looking for the correct answer. We are trying to approach truth, right? And so even academically, get away from the question of being a God follower, it doesn't work. But as God followers, we especially know that there is truth and it belongs to God. So if we think about the truth here, what about Jonah? I think God's truth would be he's incredibly successful. How could this have gone better? I don't know how it could have gone any better. You say, well, you know, God knew that they were going to repent. Well, yes, God has foreknowledge. He knows what they're going to do. But on the other hand, man has free will. So it was up to them. Those 120,000 people, they could have decided to turn their back on Jonah and say, we don't care what you say. You're a crazy man. And we're just going to let you walk around and talk. Or we're going to hack you to pieces. That would probably be more likely, right? But actually, their will, their free will said, no, we want to do the right thing. I think God was so excited about that. Yes, finally a breakthrough. These people finally get it and they want to do the right thing. And I think that Jonah, I think one of the reasons God sent Jonah there, he was kind of a colorful character. I think God thought this is a preacher that will get through to them. If they do change their mind, if they do make that decision, Jonah is a preacher who can really get through to them. But instead of being the preacher that God called him to be, Jonah's out there complaining about a tree. What about the truth about Jonah's world? Well, he was in the epicenter of one of the most unlikely revivals of all time. Can you imagine a guy who's never seen 120,000 people at once, and those people are all saying, we want you to tell us about the real God. We want you to tell us how we should be living. We want you to show us what we're doing wrong. Can you imagine what better ministry opportunity would there ever be? What about the truth about Jonah's future? He had an opportunity to help thousands of people find God, and I think eventually he did. What's the truth about God? Well, the truth is that God's character remains unchanged. The same God that saved Jonah from the big fish saved Nineveh. God felt the same way about Jonah as he felt about Ninevites, as he feels about you, as he feels about me. He's looking for ways to bring people into a relationship. That's why we exist at New Spring, is because we believe the heart of God is looking for ways to bring people into relationship. So, we know that Jonah's steering was a little malfunctioning. So I think a question we can ask is, if you want to steer your emotions, how do we do it? Well, you start with your beliefs, right? I'll give you one other story, and I cannot believe how short on time I'm running. Let me give you one other story really quickly. King David, who the Bible says was a man after God's own heart. Do you know you can pursue the heart of God and still make some really bad decisions? And David got into an affair with a married woman, and she got pregnant. And he's like, I got to do something about this. You know, I'm the godly king. I can't have this happen. And so he brings home this woman's husband from the battlefield because he knows since he's been at the battlefield, everybody's going to know somebody slept with her and they're going to figure out it was David, right? And so he brings her husband home from the battlefield and it's like, once he comes home, they'll sleep together and everybody, it'll all just make sense. But when he came home, he was too much of a man of honor. He was like, my men are out there at the battlefield. I'm going to sleep on the steps of the palace until I have to go back. And so David's like, this is a lot more complicated than I thought it was going to be. So he sends Uriah back out there and he sends orders to the general to set it up so that Uriah is sure to be killed in battle. I mean, this is worthy of a true crime documentary. They've had an affair, right? There's a baby on the way and he engineers the murder of the husband of the woman he's had an affair with, so that when he dies, and he does die, David marries Bathsheba real fast, so that when the baby comes, everybody in Israel will say, what a story of redemption, that David's married the sweet war widow, and this baby has come out of this, and what a beautiful story of God bringing beauty out of ashes. But the truth is, it wasn't a beautiful story, it was a bad story. But David had gotten a little numb to how God felt about his behavior. And I'll show you this. This is when the general, when news came from the general that Uriah had been killed. He said, well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. It's not that that emotion was bad. It was that it was the wrong emotion for the moment. David needed to have some anger about his own actions, because it was unjust. It was unjust. There needed to be some anger about his own actions, but he doesn't feel it right now. But God's gonna make sure that that happens. He sends the prophet Nathan into David with a little story. And Nathan comes in and says, let me tell you a little story. There are two families in our kingdom. One's very rich, one's very poor. The rich family has lots of livestock, all the things that you would want. And the other one is just lying on the outskirts of their property, very poor family. And they only have one animal. It's this little lamb. And they don't treat it like livestock. The lamb is a pet, and it eats off of the dad's plate and drinks from the dad's cup. And they treat it like it's a member of the family. But when somebody came to the rich man's house for dinner, the rich man, instead of killing one of his animals, sent for this little lamb and killed that little lamb and fed it to his guests. Now, what do you think about that, David? And the Bible says David was furious. Ah, finally, the right emotion. It's just that he couldn't feel it when it was about himself. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. And then Nathan said to David, you are that man. He's like, that's what you did. Do you see? Starting with the incongruence with God. Well, I'm the king. I can kind of do whatever I want. That's the belief that then has the emotion of apathy. Sword devours one person today, one person tomorrow. And the actions of not being repentant before God. And fortunately, when Nathan confronted him, David got the message, and the belief changed to, it doesn't matter whether I'm the king or not, I can't do that. I did something really wrong. And then that anger helped him be motivated to say, I need to really turn around. So how do I deal with problematic beliefs? Number one, ask the Lord for help. Right? There's a story in the scripture where Jesus was confronted by a dad and a son. The son had was possessed by a demon. We don't know how old he was at this point in time, but we know he'd been dealing with it for a long time. Jesus asked, how long has this been happening? And the father replied, since he was a little boy. The spirit often throws him into the fire or into the water trying to kill him. Have mercy on us and help us if you can. And Jesus said, what do you mean if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes, and we're talking today about belief. The father instantly cried out, I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus did not chastise him for that. And Jesus did heal the son. I don't see anywhere in scripture where God does not answer the prayer of a person saying, I don't know what to think about this. I don't know what to believe about this. God, help me understand. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that every person who asks for wisdom, God gives wisdom liberally. So when we come to God and we say, God, help me know what to believe about this, God answers that prayer. Here's the second thing. Strategically engage God's word to help you evaluate and shape your beliefs. Sometimes I think we don't understand the power of what God's word can do in our life. We think of it sometimes, I think, as a spiritual discipline. I read my passage as a spiritual discipline. I'm not sure how the Lord feels about that. I'm sure it's an okay way of putting it. But I feel like if I were to walk in and hug and kiss my wife, right, and then say, I completed my romantic discipline for the day, I'm not sure how she would take that. You know what I mean? No, we don't read the Bible because, I mean, yes, I think it's good to self-discipline ourselves to make sure that we make it a priority. I think that's a good point. But on the other hand, we need to remember the power of Scripture. And one of the things that Scripture is particularly powerful to do is help us remember what to believe. For instance, about you, check this out. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. So we talked about this in Desperado 2. That doesn't mean I don't have a sin nature. I do. It doesn't mean that I don't struggle. I do. What it means is that when God looks at me, he sees me as someone different than I was when I was separated from him. When he looks at the broken, flawed person that I am, he sees the record of his son, Jesus Christ, that speaks for me. All right. Well, let's go to John 3:18. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. On our best day, as we sang, I'm a child of God. On my worst day, I'm a child of God. That is the truth about me. So I have to be very careful about coming to beliefs like I am of no worth, or a belief like nobody could ever love me. Well, the thing is, God loves you, and he's showing you that love in buckets. So I am worthy of love, and I am a valuable person. And I have to go back to what the scripture tells me about my identity in Christ, and not only be worried about my identity in my human relationships. That's important, but my identity in Christ is more important to remind me what to believe. What about the world and people around you? All right, well, John 3:16 is great for this. How does God feel about this world? He loved it so much that he sent his one and only son. All right, well, I'm gonna shatter some, you know, some of y'all are gonna struggle with this. I gave you stuff to struggle with last week, I'll give you stuff to struggle with this week. If you're a Republican in this room, God loves Democrats. And if you're a Democrat in this room, God loves Republicans. The Bible doesn't just say God loved this group in the world. God loved the world. So everybody, when you think about the people around you, that person at work that you're like, they're so incompetent and they're making my life so difficult, I can't stand it when they show up. Just remember, God loves them. When your kids are driving you nuts and you're prepared to vote them off the island, remember that God loves them more than you do. What about your future? When we think about your future, Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you. And we've talked about this before. When God says, I know the plans I have for you, he's saying, I have seen it. I have seen it in advance. That is what the original language is saying. And the word plan there has the idea of the engineering. He's like, I have seen the engineering of what I'm putting into place for you ahead of time. And I know that it's good. It's to prosper you. It's not to harm you. I have a hope and a purpose in mind for you. So I can never tell myself I don't have a future. I can never tell myself it's not gonna get any better. I can never tell myself I have no hope, because God has seen the plans. And he's telling me they're there. Weeping, the Bible says, may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. That is a verse about healing, right? Because God's very nature is to help us heal. The reason our bodies heal is because we are created in the image of God, right? So God is a healing God. So I may be going through a season of woundedness, but I have to remind myself the wound won't last forever. I serve a healing God, and so I can trust. And when I'm trying to inform my emotions, I can remind myself I'm going through a tough time now, but I won't always be going through this. What about God? Well, we know that God's way is perfect. All the Lord's promises prove true. He's a shield for all those who look to him for protection. By the way, another verse about him being a shield. The Lord God is our sun and shield. He gives us grace and glory. And I could spend a whole sermon on this verse. But if you think about it, in a battlefield culture like they were, the idea of the sun and shield were two most important things you could have on the battlefield. The sun gave you daylight so you could see what you were dealing with. It was clarity. The shield wasn't like the little tiny medieval shield we think of. It was like a metal plate that was like a wall that you would carry into battle, and you would plant it down into the grass and you would hunker down behind it. It would cover your whole self. And so it was like, God, what you do for me is you give me clarity to see the battle I'm dealing with. And when all I can do is stand my ground, you give me a shield to stand my ground. I'm gonna skip to one last thing and we'll be done. I would say, where are you struggling to steer your emotions? It is in that area that you need to ask yourself, how does Jesus feel about the thing that I'm facing? How does Jesus feel about what I'm dealing with? And when I talk about this congruence, I'll give you an example of it. My dad used to speak a lot on family issues back in the 90s. I think we gave him a lot to speak about. This was something he said that always got me thinking about this idea of congruence with God. He said, never discipline your child in anger. Discipline in sadness. It's sad when someone does wrong. What is that? That's congruence with God, right? How does God feel about this? If I'm supposedly acting on God's behalf, which by the way, disciplining our children is what we are trying to do. We're trying to act as God would want us to act to help shepherd our children. Then a first question we have to ask is, how does God feel? We can get so in our way by thinking about how do I feel about this. It's more important, how does God feel about this? So how do you do this in real time? This is the last thing I'll share with you. Use the escape room test. My wife and I love to do escape rooms. Don't ask me why. You get locked into this tiny room for an hour just for the privilege of getting back out in the hallway that you were in before you got into the room. But we like it. You solve puzzles and all that. So differentiated from my office, if you were to walk into my office, and right as you enter on the left-hand side there, there's a table and a lamp. I never have anybody go up to that lamp and stare at it for 5 minutes to try to figure it out. Nobody ever picks it up to try to figure out if something weird is happening with it. Like, when you walk into my office, your brain sees that lamp, whether you realize it or not, and your brain just automatically goes, lamp. I know what a lamp is. Even though you haven't seen my lamp, you've seen other lamps. And your brain has already figured out lamps are safe, lamps provide light, you have all these things that you know about it, and so you draw all those conclusions automatically and you move on. So fast that, like I said, you don't even think about it. But we went to this escape room about a year ago, and there was a living room scene when you first go in there, and there was a lamp there. What do you think I did? I walked over to it, and I stared at it, and I picked it up, and I looked underneath it, and I tried to see, does it have a hidden compartment? I looked inside the lampshade to see, is there anything written on the inside? Because going into that room, I know that there may be more to it than I initially think there is. So if I want to adjust my emotions, which means I'm going to have to adjust my beliefs, what it means is I'm going to have to go through a season in life of specifically, intentionally going over and picking things up and looking at it. And saying, I know I would normally think when somebody looks at me, that's what they think, but I'm not sure. I'm gonna go over and pick it up and look at it. I know when somebody says this, I'm almost certain this is what it means, but who knows? I'm gonna go over and check it out. And if I'm really struggling with a core belief in my life, where do I go? I go to scripture and I say, God, show me. Help me figure this out. Because if I can figure this out, this will change how I feel, and how I feel will impact my behavior and my thoughts, and this could change my life. I hope this has been helpful for you. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this group that are here this morning. I pray that this talk will have been helpful as we think about managing our emotions, and that you'll bring us back next week to talk about some power tools we can use in our emotion life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for being here this week.
Once again, thanks for listening. If you live in Wichita, the surrounding area, we'd love for you to engage with us in one of our weekend services. For directions, service times, and information about our incredible kids and student environments, visit us at newspring.org. One more time, newspring.org.